Let's turn to the Old Testament now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to read a portion of Isaiah 53. One has said that as Isaiah penned these words, it was as if he had been transported in time and had a bird's eye view at the foot of the cross. Or, better yet, he was an eyewitness to the drama that unfolded with the life of Jesus coming into the city, being hailed, being finally betrayed, then being turned over to both the religious and the political authorities to kill him. It was as if Isaiah was right there. Well, he was in a sense. He was there by the means of the Holy Spirit. Allow me to read in our audience just verses 4-9. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the beating of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, on the Messiah, on the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Christ was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted, yet the God-man opened not his mouth. The babe in Bethlehem's stable was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so the Creator of the world opened not his mouth. The King of glory was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For the great I Am was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my elect was he stricken. The Master made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because the Lamb of God had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in the Lamb of God's mouth. Notice 9a. It was as if Isaiah painted this portrait, seeing three crosses that Passover day. He made his grave with the wicked. Those two men that died, one to the right and one to the left, were wicked men, not good men. They were not men that you would invite into your home, probably. They were two men that you would not even leave with your children for babysitting to go out and take your spouse for a good meal. You wouldn't even allow both of these men to maybe walk your dog. They were wicked men. Well, I want to continue now with part two in the final installment of this message for Easter. Three men, three crosses, three destinies. Another title, a subtitle could be the three R's of Calvary. The blessed Redeemer whom we considered in the last hour. And in this hour, we're going to consider a redeemed saint and an unredeemed sinner. You will find yourself probably in both men if you're saved. Because before you can be redeemed, you have to be aware that you're a sinner in need of redemption. So we're found in both men. As we continue our Easter message, the last hour we've taken up to consider the blessed Son of God, who was nailed and highly lifted up that day as he became our kinsman redeemer. To begin our second part of our Easter meditation, let's begin by stating briefly the meaning of the word redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, beloved, this word denotes to buy out of something. It comes from a word that has the root word agora, which means the marketplace. And all you got to do is add the prefix ex agora to get our English word redemption, or to be redeemed. It means to go to the marketplace, listen, and with the X there, like exit, to buy out of. To buy out of. It carries forth the idea to be ransomed. It means to recover one out from the power of another. It has the idea of the connotation to buy up and to set someone or something free. So when I use the word redemption, I would like you to picture in your mind the words ransom and another word close to American history, emancipation, to be set free, let loose, to have chains or ropes broken, having the cage door open and allowing a bird to go free, or to allow a prisoner to walk out and to be declared innocent, never to be condemned ever again. That's what it means to be redeemed. To release on receipt of ransom, something that is paid. In a beautiful picture of that would have been the night of the Exodus. God's people were in bondage. Pharaoh is a beautiful picture of our arch enemy, Satan himself, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may gobble up, whom he may devour. Egypt, a picture of the dark world of sin and depravity. Israel, captive to both. Death, the only answer to those who live in sin. A death angel was going to be let loose that evening. The family was told and given instructions in what to do with their lamb. It was slain, its blood was taken and applied to the outside of the door on both sides and the top of the door. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over that residence, and the firstborn was spared, whether it was man or beast. If there was no blood applied, the firstborn died. And scripture tells us that that night, as the death angel simply swooped over the land of Egypt, there was this rising crescendo of screams and cries and moans and sobs as the whole nation felt the judging hand of an almighty God upon that nation. Jew and Egyptian, who did not take heed to the message of the angel, died that night. Mothers cradled a cold and dead and lifeless body of a child. Maybe it was a husband holding the cold body of his wife because she was the firstborn in her family. Or maybe it was the wife holding the limp, dead body of a husband because he was the firstborn in his household. To be redeemed means that a ransom price had to be paid. Secondly, how did the gospel writers, under divine inspiration, describe the two men who were crucified that midweek, that day in the middle of the week? How did they describe them? Well, you don't need to turn there, but those of you taking notes, I'll go slow so you can type or whatever, or you can write. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 32, 33, and 39, it uses the word malefactor. Very strange word. When's the last time you heard the word malefactor? Unless you heard it today. It's an uncommon Old English word. But what does it mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Ready? Malefactor in Luke 23, 32, 33, and 39 means a wrongdoer, one who practices doing wrong stuff. That's what it means. It also carries forth the connotation of a criminal. Now, everybody in this room knows what a criminal is. We have TV shows that shows you how some person killed another person with arsenic and they become a criminal, found guilty, they're either executed or they go off to jail for the rest of their life. A criminal. Thirdly, this word also means an evildoer. An evildoer. So not only have we painted a picture of the one in the middle tree, now we're beginning to build up a resume on the two gentlemen that died that same day, one to the right and one to the left. The Bible tells you right up front that these individuals were people who practiced doing wrong things. They were criminals by their choice, and they were evildoers with their works. But it uses another word to describe these two gentlemen, the word thieves. Thieves. For those of you taking notes, you find this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 and 44. And you will also find it in Mark 15, verse 27. They're called thieves. Well, the Greek word that God the Holy Spirit chose that we find thieves in the Authorized Version has the following connotation. Ready? It means to plunder. To plunder. And to me, the most adequate picture would be a 9th century Viking who leaves Norway in Scandinavia, lands his boats on the east coast of what was then England, goes into an England, a England community, a village, what a monastery or a church, and for no good reason goes in there, kills all the priests, steals all the gold and silver trinkets in the church, rapes all the women, and puts all the men and the boys to death, takes the raped women, throws them on a boat, takes them back to Scandinavia and auctions them off as slaves to plunder. But it also means another word, a brigand. That's Old English. You old brigand. Kind of associate that with the word what? Pirate. A pirate. What's a pirate do? Well, they go about the world just being a pirate. Slash, burn, rape, plunder, steal. Mayhem. These were bad men. These were awfully bad men. That word also means a robber. So you have the word thieves and you have the word malefactor. So let's put all these words together to get a beautiful or a not so beautiful picture of these two men for their resume. What were they? Wrongdoers, criminals, those who practice evil, plunderers, brigands, and robbers. They were bad stuff. Now you know why Isaiah said what? He made his grave with the wicked. With the wicked. Now you're going to sit there and say, well, that doesn't really describe me, but Pastor Bob, that was not me before I came to Jesus. All right, I'll give you that. But let's look what Scripture says. Turn with me to three verses. 1 Corinthians 6. You know, misery loves company. And let me show you a bunch of people who love to be together. Misery loves companions. And let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, allow me to read something very, very familiar. Some of you may have it underlined, you may have it highlighted, you may even have it memorized. And I want you to use this verse in your witnessing. When you're dealing with somebody who thinks that they're really not that bad, I want you to use this verse in your witnessing. Ready? Look at verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, beloved, that's very clear and plain. And you and I can make a judgment right now that based on the morning or that afternoon, whatever, that Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, the two gentlemen that were crucified, the one on the right and the one on the left, would definitely be described here in verses 9. These were two unrighteous men. By virtue of their lifestyle, by virtue of being born in Adam first and foremost, and then later on when they got old enough, they went into a lifestyle of murder, criminal activity, plundering, and just making life miserable for the common Joe on the street. Be not deceived, neither fornicator, idolater, adulterer, nor effeminate, that's a homosexual or a lesbian, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. Before I go thieving, I got to first have what? A little bit of coveting heart. Drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. See, misery loves companionship. You may be out there saying, Pastor, those two gentlemen that died that day in no way point back to me before I was saved. Maybe so. But you got to admit that God the Holy Spirit takes their lifestyle and bunches it up with other lifestyles that are just as corrupt and just as damning. So we're not off the hook. You may not have been a thief. You may not have plundered. You may not have gone around being a pirate in your neighborhood. But maybe you were a drunkard. Maybe there were times you spent on a bed cursing God's name. Or maybe you used his name in a curse word. Maybe there was some fornication and adultery prior to you getting married. Here, God the Holy Spirit lumps somebody with an unhealthy coveting spirit. He lumps them with the two men who died that afternoon. We're not off the hook. Now, that's the bad part. Look at the next verse and look at the better part. Ready? Such were some of you. So if you attended the First Baptist Church of Corinth, AD 55, and you were simply passing through in your journeys to make money as a merchant, and you were a believer, and they told you that there was a good church there in town, as soon as you walked into that church and sat in your plastic seat, you would be sitting around ex-homosexuals, ex-fornicators, ex-thieves, ex-lesbians, ex-adulterers, and ex-murderers. And you would be in good company. You would be in good company. Why? Read on. But ye are washed, past tense. Ye are sanctified, past tense. But ye are justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So if verses 9 and 10 describe any of you here this morning in a prior life, before you met the Savior, I have a wonderful Easter message for you. If you have truly come to Christ, if you have truly dipped into the well of salvation, if you have truly been clothed in his righteousness, he died for every one of those sins. Your indebtedness was laid on the man in the middle. And he paid in full in order to set you free from your chains of bondage that would have destroyed you. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of an empty tomb and an unoccupied cross. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now I want you to take this passage and I want you to cross-reference it to the next passage I'm going to give you. And I want you to use this verse in your witnessing. When someone tells you, well, I'm not that bad. I hope to make it. I hope my good just simply outweighs my bad deeds. But I got a church that has ritual. I was baptized when I was a baby, and I receive a little white cookie at the end of the week. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Well, how do you handle Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21? Look at this, friends. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, unclean, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, hatred put side by side with idolatry and witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envy and murder and drunkenness, reveling, that's party, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard someone say to you, well, I don't like the Bible because it's all full of lists. You got 10 here. Is that not a list? I've heard some people tell me, well, the Bible doesn't have lists. Well, pray tell, what do you call that? That's a list of what? Depravity. That's a list of crimes against heaven. That is a list describing what these two gentlemen on the cross represent. I'm here to tell you that the three R's of Calvary, the Redeemer, the one who would be shortly redeemed, and the one who died unredeemed, those two gentlemen are a picture of fallen humanity. All of us put together, is a picture of fallen humanity. And notice, only one got saved that day, while the other one died in his sins and in his misery. Look at the list. It says the works of the flesh. Notice, works is plural. Works, meaning all different types of fruit, comes out of that Adamic fallen nature. Adultery, fornication, unclean, lasciviousness. That's a word that means unbridled passion. It means no restraint. And when you see these Al-Qaeda and you see these Al-Kabab or the Shish Kabobs out there murdering people willy-nilly, no restraint, that's an example of a lifestyle of lasciviousness. There is no moral restraint. When a person crosses into the lasciviousness, nothing within him or her can restrain them. All of your pleading, all of your crying, all of your sermonizing has no effect outside of God the Holy Spirit making it become real to them. Unbridled license. That's what that word means. It's a strong, very strong word with a very horrible impact upon the person. Hatred, witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder. There it is, murder. These two men were murderers. And once again, misery loves companionship. Notice God the Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, this man was somewhat bad, and this man here, he was really bad. No, they were just simply bad. They were both bad. And they both needed to be saved. So I want you to use this in your witnessing. When someone tells you it's okay to fornicate, it's okay to cheat on the spouse, but they call themselves a Christian? Uh-uh. My Bible says what? What does it say? Verse 21. They which do such things. The implication is those who practice. This is a practicing lifestyle. Those who practice this laundry list of Adamic depravity shall not. Shall not. Inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not. Unless the grace of God interjects. So yes, friends, these two men here, they represent you and I in Adam. Because misery likes companionship. And all of these sins come off of one tree of depravity. It all depends which type of fruit you and I choose to have gobbled up on in our past. It may have been coveting, it may have been sexual, it may have been stealing, it may have been lying or cheating, but we all have our fruit. And we gravitate to whatever fruit makes us satisfied. But nonetheless, we needed to be saved. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be ransomed. We needed to be set free. One more. Ephesians 5. I want you to take these three verses. Are you following along? You got a Bible in front of you. I want you to mark them. I want you to use these three verses in your witnessing whereby you show the unbeliever his or her need of Christ, because if they're living this lifestyle as a way of practicing a lifestyle, this is a normal routine in their lifestyle, you and I need to warn them they will perish unless they turn. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Someone asks you, okay, as a Christian, what is God's will for my life? You can at least give him verses 3 and tell him what? God don't want you to fornicate. God don't want you to be an unclean person. And God don't want you to be someone going around coveting everything that your neighbor has in the backyard. You can tell them that's God's will for your life. Read on. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger... Whoa. When's the last time you heard that word from a pulpit? Without being sanitized. You whoremonger. Talk about hate speech. Nor unclean person, nor covetousness, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Look at verse 5. Those who practice that little list, they're not heaven bound. So you have a friend or a relative or a co-worker, they go to church X, and you're eating there in the lunchroom, and you know he's having an affair, or maybe he's proud of his affair. What do you do? Say, hey, brother, are you aware of this passage? My pastor told me to give you this verse. Use me, he can get mad at me. How in the world can you call yourself a Christian when you go off on these business trips for the company, you're in the Motel 6 in room 10, and the one that you're with is not home minding the children in the fort for you while you're gone? How dare you judge me? No, Paul did that. I'm just a messenger. And you smile, just a messenger. You're living in adultery. What if your wife was to find out? Oh, what stays in room 13? Or what goes on stays in room 13 or 10? Oh, no. When I was down in Cuba in 93, it was, 95, before I retired, I had 25 men and 5 ladies under my authority. And I would go to their tents. And I walked into one, and there was a husband with a wife back at Rapid, and a gal on both of my team, and she's married, and they're inside a sleeping bag. And the sleeping bag is moving. I kindly rapped on the bag, took the zipper, and says, I'm pretty sure neither one of your spouses would like me to drop a dime, right? Do I need to send you both home in disgrace? No, Chief. And then put your pants on and get back to your respective tents. Could you have done that? Save a marriage? Save a home? Save children from living in two homes? That's the gamble you got to take if you want to go out there in a lost and dying world and take a chance, risk the grace of God on someone's life.
Thus, when both men were also highly lifted up, they shared equally in their depravity.
Listen carefully now as we look at the two R's left on Calvary. You have the two R's, a redeemed saint and an unredeemed sinner. What did both of these gentlemen have in common? They were both equally dead in sin. They were both dead in Adam. They were both the enemies of God, Christ, and man. They were both lawbreakers. They were both aliens to God's kingdom based on the three verses I've just given you. Both were legally condemned, not only in the court of heaven, but in the court of man. They were found guilty of being criminals and plunderers and malefactors. And both earned their deaths. And both were separated from God. When they nailed those two men to their own tree, this man and that man, were rightly condemned in heaven and on earth. They were enemies of God, strangers to the grace of God. They were foreigners and aliens to God's kingdom. And they deserve both to die. Those are the two other R's of Calvary. But there's a great separation occurs. And can I show you the grace of God, even in the face of misery, pain, and death? Turn to Luke 23. Watch this. Now, this is a Reformed Baptist church. And one of the main tenets of being a Reformed Baptist church, and it's part of our confession, is the fact that we believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. Elect unto life, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Both men, up until a certain point that afternoon, were both equal. Now I want to show you the great division that occurred that day. This is beautiful. Luke 23, look at verse 39, friends. Look at this. And one of the malefactors, there's that word again, which were hanged, railed on him. One of the thieves, and during this drama, this unfolding drama of Calvary, Golgotha, as those three crosses remained suspended and the audience was mingling around, both Roman soldiers, Jewish religious authorities, probably John and Mary were now up at the cross at this time, and all the other spectators, the Bible tells us that there was a main highway conveniently placed near this mountain where crucifixions were done for everyone to see Roman justice at its finest. Picture this. It wasn't just a few splash and dash people. There was probably a good crowd that day beholding this unique murder. So one of the thieves begins to rail on him. If thou be Messiah, save thyself and us. Notice the words by this one thief. Save yourself and save us. He speaks as if God owes him something. Whoever this was speaking here really had a high opinion of himself, even though he's condemned to die. Save yourself and save us. You owe us something. You owe us a little hurt. You owe us a little relief from this pain. You owe me. Save us. Because it said he railed on him. This was not repentance. This was not a cry because of sorrow for sin. This was self-preservation. Take us down. Take me down. But the other thief, answering, rebuked the other thief. So now we get the picture. The one on the left, the unredeemed sinner, he thinks God owes him something. You owe me salvation. I don't need to come by way of repentance and faith. You just owe me relief. You owe me. The one on the right apparently must have been noticing this drama unfolding. And he was apparently noticing the one in the middle, how he was dying nobly with dignity and grace, even though he was a battered, bruised hunk of flesh, naked before heaven and earth. The thief on the right rebukes the other thief. Read on. Does not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Notice the thief on the right. He has a little bit different theology. The one on the left apparently railed out with no fear. Self-preservation, save me, foxhole religion. I'll change, I'll turn, first get me down. The one on the right, you're mistaken, friend. Do you not fear God? We deserve our just due. Read. We indeed justly. We deserve this death. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, the one in the middle, he's done nothing wrong. Question. When did the thief on the right side all of a sudden get this aha moment that the one bruised and bleeding, the one in the middle gasping for every breath of air, had done nothing worthy to be treated in the way he was? Something's going on. Salvation is being stirred even on the day of the Master's death. And when from noon to 3, God the Father shrouded the globe in darkness, here's a man on the right side. We deserve to die. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Only grace and the mercy of God can make that difference. Pure grace, free grace, condescending grace, the love of God and the mercy of God and the forbearance of God, even in the midst of darkness, darkness. Salvation was being stirred in the bosom of the thief, the malefactor, the plunderer, the criminal, the pirate, the Viking, in the very depths of his bosom. What did he tell the other thief? Do you not fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. That thief on the right side, he was going through a crash course in Sunday school. He was doing a zippity-doo crash course through a confession of faith. He was realizing, while he was dying, he was realizing that the one in the middle was more than just a man. That he was truly the Christ. He was truly the blessed second member of the Godhead. This is Messiah. Do you not fear God? You reviler. We deserve to die. But not this one. Read on. And he said unto him, not just simply Jesus. Yeah. Lord. King. Master. Sovereign. Creator. Provider. Upholder. Sustainer. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, Master, can you please remember me when thou comest? Future tense. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, not tomorrow, not at the end of a millennial reign on earth, not in the sweet resurrection yet to be. Today, you will be with me in yonder paradise. Today. Can someone tell me what heresy you can use here to correct? The heresy of soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah Witnesses teach that when you die, your body goes into the grave and your soul goes into suspended animation. You are no longer a conscious being. You got to wait till the resurrection to relive, not only bodily, but on the inside. Here, Jesus tells the thief, not tomorrow, not way yonder, today, we'll be hand in hand before the Father. No soul sleep. Once you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yeah. I want you to remember that. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. You see the difference between the 2 hours here on the cross? The thief on the left had no fear. He had no fear even when he was dying. He just simply what? Self-preservation. Just get me out of the foxhole. And where does that lead him? Hell. What happened to the thief on the right? He must have had a crash course. You talk about getting enlightened and being quickened from the cross. Now let's do some speculation before we end. It's quite possible that both of these gentlemen could have heard Jesus' preaching. We don't know that, but there's a slim possibility. They could have been in the audiences. Remember, before they were captured for being thieves, they were running around loose, were they not? They could have heard stories and rumors of Jesus' miracles. And for a while, both of these men could have just simply blown Jesus off the radar because they were more concerned in robbing others and amassing a fortune. That's a possibility I think we have to kind of read maybe between the lines. Because something happened that day to the thief on the right. He rebukes the other one for not having the fear of God. And we know that the fear of the Lord is necessary for wisdom and instruction in spiritual things. He tells the other thief, we both deserve what we're getting, buddy. And thirdly, he looks to Jesus, and as Brother Tuttle also reminded, he didn't say Savior, which he was. Jesus was his name, given name. Lord. Master. He was willing to do anything the Master would tell him to do, and here he is, tied to a tree. What else could he do? He could believe. And he placed his faith and trust in Christ. And he asks a simple question. What a future connotation. And Jesus gave him an answer. What a present connotation. You're going to be with me today, not tomorrow. So he acknowledges Jesus' lordship more than just a mere man dying beside him. He acknowledges Christ's kingdom and Jesus' right to rule. And he simply asks, Lord, remember me. No sinner's prayer. No sinner's prayer. Lord, remember me. He didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to join church. He didn't have time to open up an account at the local Christian bookstore. Nope. Couldn't go to seminary, be a preacher. He became an ex-con, and he became a member of God's kingdom. Where do you stand and sit here this morning, friend? Those are the 3 hours of Easter. Can you see it now? Isn't it beautiful? The blessed Redeemer, ransoming our souls, the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer, the Angel of the Lord, the Great I Am, the Good Shepherd, the Vine, the Branch, whatever. There he is, beautiful, covered in blood. The awesome God dying for us. One man thinks God owes him something. The other man says, no, I owe God. I justly die. Lord, remember me. I will today. One thief went off into a Christless dark eternity, and the other one walked into paradise that day. I believe that's the message of Easter. Three men, three crosses, three destinies. What was Jesus' destiny? He was exalted to the Father's right hand. This beloved soul became a saint, and this poor soul died in his sins, and justly condemned. There's your Easter meditation. I hope it warmed your heart to be drawn closer to Christ and to appreciate what he has done for you. You may not have been a real big, lousy sinner, but you still needed to be saved. And if you're here this morning and you know that Jesus has saved you from a multitude of sins, then you show that what a multitude of service back to him. Brother Jeff, would you be willing to bring us to the throne of glory and ask the Lord's blessing as we depart? And then I'm going to ask after that, Brother Tuttle, if you would once again bring before the throne of grace the situation in Kenya and Sister Robin's surgery.